The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the issues that confront the believer in time, not the least of which is the issue of the indwelling sin nature. There are two potential rulers of life, and at any given point, the believer is either under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit or under the rulership of the sin nature. The sin nature takes control as it seeks to dominate the believer so that you will fulfill its lusts. And ultimately, of course, during that time, you are neutralized. You are out of fellowship. You cannot produce divine good. You are a spiritual POW. And the goal is to break out of the camp. The only way out of the camp is rebound. That is the nature of the game. It is a grace operation, just as salvation was a grace operation. You simply exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life imputed to you. At rebound, you exercise faith in the Word of God that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you need to do so that you can put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to orient to you, to make adjustments in your plan, to grow up spiritually, and of course, ultimately, to lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that our enemies are many and that in the angelic conflict we are targets, and that ultimately, of course, through your grace we can overcome, we can persevere. We can do the right things till the very end as you lead and guide us in time. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with John's vision of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City as it's called, a reference here to the bride, the wife of the Lamb, focusing on the city and, of course, those who will reside in it. For our verses, rereading them again, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. We're not told specifically how high it was. We will be told later on. We will be given the dimensions with respect to the thickness of it. But how tall it was exactly, we're not told. With 12 gates and the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, on the gates, that is, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We were down through this some way here. I think we pick up here at point 32. The fact that the foundations are emphasized is to indicate the permanence of the city as compared to the temporary dwelling places of believers throughout the centuries. 33, this city will provide the most secure and permanent form of rest for all believers who have been strangers and aliens on planet Earth all their lives. And that is just simply a recognition of the fact that this state, when we get into the eternal state, is permanent. It is that exactly that. It is eternal. It is fixed. There is no more transient sort of lifestyle that we've had to engage in as we've lived here on planet Earth for however long you live, whether it's 50, 60, 70 years, or even shorter than that. The fact is the time goes by very rapidly. And so we, like Abraham, are to be looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And, of course, This is the city to which he looked. This is the city which he will ultimately inherit along with those believers throughout time who have exercised faith in Messiah. So 34, although it is hardly conceivable, Osborne has stated that this does not refer to the individual apostles. Now, I don't know how anybody could be so stupid as to read this verse and make that comment. It is beyond me. It has the name of the 12 apostles written on it. And then the guy says it doesn't refer to the 12 apostles. Now, I don't... what Bible are you reading? I mean, are you insane? Have you lost your mind? And this guy supposedly is one of the best commentators out there. He's made some good observations, but to come to a verse like this and make this one was just almost mind-boggling to me, that you could look at this and say it doesn't have anything to do with the apostles. 34, and the question he raises is whether Barnabas, and he goes to an extended dissertation on this, of whether Barnabas or Paul was the 12th apostle. Well, first, you don't, if you know anything about the term apostle itself and the absolute office that these men held, Paul is the 12th apostle. He makes that plain, that he was the last apostle chosen. And so they want to make Barnabas an apostle, and or Matthias alternately. And the point is, he misses certain key things that just astonish me, that really you're taught first-year seminary the difference between technical and non-technical words and how they're used. And this is something anybody should have known. 35, he is correct about the first issue, but absolutely wrong, or about the second issue rather, but absolutely wrong about the first. So, again, well, actually, this point needs to be rephrased. He's completely wrong, period. There's no discussion here of what apostle needs to be there. 36, the Greek term apostolos is a term that is used in a technical and a non-technical sense. And as we point out, there are words that can be used in a technical sense. And when it's used technically, it means the same thing every time. And when it's used in a non-technical sense, it can mean something else based on context. So technical terms serve to set your context. Non-technical terms are interpreted by the context. And that's a huge difference. Like the Greek word angelos, as we saw. Angelos primarily means messenger. It can mean angel in a given context. In a given context in Revelation 2 and 3, it means pastor teacher. In other contexts, it simply means messenger. And so the term is non-technical. And so you have to determine from the context what is in view. Well, apostle is used that way as well because the word, again, apostello, it comes from a verb. And it means literally to send off. Stello means to send or send away. And then apo means out. We have another verb to send or go, and it's pimpo. That's the simple verb. This verb is more complex. And it involves more. This verb says nothing about authority. This verb stresses authority. And so you have to know that before you even attempt to try to interpret the text. 37, it is used in a non-technical way for anyone sent with a message and provided with the proper authority to deliver that message. And so in that regard, it almost has the idea, similar overlap of the term kairos, which is the term for herald. The herald specifically oriented the guy to the king and the king's authority as he went out and proclaimed, you know, whatever message it was the king wanted to proclaim. Apostle orients him to the authority of God. He's the one that sends these men out ultimately. He's the one behind all this. So here, again, the emphasis is on authority, the authority to deliver a message and the right to do it. Well, 38, in a non-technical sense, people such as Barnabas and James are designated as apostles. Acts 14, 4. But here the emphasis is in a non-technical way. They had been sent out, actually, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 2, this kind of begins, this sets the context and the background for what's going on in chapter 14. And as they were at Antioch, They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so when they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So in that context, they're both apostles. They've been sent out by this church, this group at Antioch, and with authority to communicate the message by, and ultimately we know behind all of this, of course, is God the Holy Spirit, who told them to do this. And they recognized it, and they sent them out. So they are, in that sense, both apostles. But now, are they frontline, what we would call both apostles with the same authority? And the answer is no, they're not. Acts 14:4 here, the multitude of the city was divided. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Here, referring to Barnabas and Paul, because they had been sent out by this church. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Well, they're both called apostles there, so one might conclude that they're both technical frontline apostles. But that, again, we'll point out that such is not the case. And we do have a doctrine of apostleship on file. So you can peruse that if you like. And Galatians 1:19, now James is called an apostle. Now, is James an apostle? No, he's not. But in this context, it appears that Paul references him as an apostle. Now, there's an alternate explanation to this verse, too, which is the more simple one, and that is that he's not referring to James as an apostle. He's talking about the other apostles. I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, is he saying James is an apostle? He might just equally be saying he didn't see any apostles, but he ran into James. But that verse is one that they would cite as attempting to be a proof text for James being an apostle. And James is the brother of the Lord, and he was not an apostle in the front line 12 sense. We have 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. Therefore, there's names on them. There have to be only 12 apostles. Now, we know who the apostles were. They were selected by Jesus Christ during his ministry. There were 12 of them. And that included Judas. Now, Judas was an unbeliever, but he was numbered among the apostles, even though he's an unbeliever. He was sent out, just as the other 12 were, or the other 11, rather, with the same authority and the same mandate. When he says he called the 12 to him and sent them out, he's including Judas in there as well. And the Lord's brothers, none of the Lord's brothers were in that list. The list of apostles, I think, is found in Matthew 10, if I remember right. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Matthew 10, 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee. That's not James, the apostle we just saw mentioned in Galatians. That's James, the Lord's brother. Mary had many other children after she gave birth to Jesus, both sons and daughters, in fact. And James, the brother of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These two are known as the sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And so here you have the list of the 11 plus Judas. And they are sent out, again, as we will see here, having summoned them, he sends them out with authority. Now, 39 here, however, in a technical sense, the term is used to denote those that were handpicked by Jesus Christ to carry his message to the world. Further, and this is an important point, they had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So to be a frontline apostle, we might say, in a technical sense, you had to have two qualifications. You had to be picked by Jesus Christ, and you had to witness the resurrection. You had to see him in his resurrection body. Now, that eliminated a whole bunch of people from contention as apostles simply because, number one, Jesus didn't pick them, and number two, not everybody saw him in his resurrection body. Now, a lot of people did. We know that there was a time when he appeared to over 500 people. That's recorded in Corinthians. But Paul becomes, as we will see, the 12th apostle because he meets both these qualifications. Now, why would we say, for instance, Matthias was not the frontline apostle? Well, he was elected by the believers there that were present at the day of Pentecost, and or just prior to that. And so because he was elected, he disqualified on this condition. He wasn't picked by Jesus Christ. He was elected by men. And we're not allowed to just elect apostles and call them apostles simply because we feel like it, any more than they were allowed to do so. They didn't have the authority to do that. And so you get into Acts, and as we pointed out when we were studying Acts, if you turn to Acts 1, this is where this event takes place. And here's a good example of believers who think they're doing the right thing. They think they're on the right track. They really think that they've got it together here. And they really think God's behind this. And they pray about it, and they go through the motions, and guess what? They're completely all wet. Completely all wet on this one. And you know how they decide it? They flip a coin. Well, we can't decide on which one should be an apostle, so we'll flip a coin then. That's in essence how they do it. The office of apostle doesn't boil down to a coin flip, although they suggest here that it does. And so this is a very good example here of misguided believers. Granted, we understand they're doing the best they can. We can't afford to be too hard on them. But they're completely have missed the boat on what they're supposed to be doing here. God has a 12th apostle picked already, but he's not even a believer at this point. He's an unbeliever. He's an absolute unbeliever. Acts 1 here, they decide from the prophecy, his office let another man take, in verse 20. They read the prophecy and rightly understood, and this is what we do point out, that in the midst of while they're doing this, some of the things they're doing are good, some of them are bad, some of them are right on. They understood from the prophecy that Judas was to be replaced. So, they jump in and decide how that process is going to go. Well, you can't just do that. You can't just take this verse and say, his office let another man take, therefore it's up to us to elect an apostle. But that's exactly what they did. So, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time. That the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Wait a minute, who told them it was necessary? They read the prophecy. They misinterpreted it, and they assume now it's time for them to act. Well, it's not. And so they have their own list of qualifications here. Number one, they had to be with them all that time. They had to be, you know, visibly there around when the Lord was around. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Oh Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Well, that's true. He does. They got that one right. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry. Well, how are you going to show us, Lord? Well, we're going to flip a coin. Heads you win, tails you win, and that's God's will in the matter. Now, does that sound like a good way to approach your Christian life? At any level? And the answer is no, of course not. No, that's sort of the open window, or what we like to call the inductive open window method of Bible study. I need to hear from God, so how am I going to know what God wants to say to me? I sit in front of an open window and let the wind blow the pages till the Bible falls where it falls. Then I read that page and I conclude that that's the will of God for me. Now, does that sound like a way to run your Christian life? No, absolutely not. To occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. In essence, I mean, it's not actually a coin flip, but in essence, that's what it boils down to. It's a game of chance. And the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And you know what? We never hear from him again, do we? Now, if he's the 12th apostle and he's that important, where is he and what happened to him? Well, the reality is he was not the 12th apostle. Again, this is just misguided believers doing what they're doing, thinking that they're correct in what they're doing because they think they've got all the facts. They don't. And so here they decide, well, we're going to just elect an apostle. And so they do it. Now you'll note that God didn't stop them. God didn't just jump up, you know, come down in fire and say, you people are idiots, stop doing this. He let them run their own way until they ran their course. But because they elected an apostle didn't mean that that was God's choice either. So therefore, point 40, the names that will be engraved on the 12 stones will be those of the original 12 minus Judas and Paul. There you have the Matthew 10 passage and Romans 1:1. Every one of Paul's books where he's having to stress his authority. He calls himself an apostle. If he's writing to a group of believers that are oriented to his authority, he doesn't mention the rank at all, because he knows they're oriented to it. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we do know what the names of the 12 stones are going to be. And Paul will be the 12th. It will not be Matthias. And anyone, of course, that would continue to suggest that first, there are more than... I mean, there are people running around today saying they're apostles. Well, again, you can crawl in an oven and call yourself a biscuit, but it doesn't make it so. Just because you do it. I mean, that doesn't make you an apostle, because you call... I can call myself, you know, Bill Gates. But where's the money? You know, now it doesn't make me Bill Gates because I call myself Bill Gates. And so people say all kinds of weird stuff, and they do all kinds of weird stuff, and they say, well, you know, this they get out of the Bible, they think. And I'm like, well, you don't study this very carefully, do you? So you got the 12 foundation stones, you got the 12 apostles, there will be one name on each one. 41, although the verb for writing is not repeated in this verse with respect to the names of apostles, it makes some sense to supply the verb here as it appears in verse 12. As it says, names were written on them in verse 12. You actually had a perfect participle, had been inscribed, past action with existing results. And the same thing would be true here. You would supply that idea here as well. It had 12 foundation stones, and on them were inscribed or written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 42, normally the foundation stones were chosen for their beauty, as well as for their size and strength. 1 Kings 5:17. And this is dealing with the life of Solomon as he's going to build the temple of God. And verse 17, and then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. And Solomon had all the best people working on this project. And this took some time, obviously, for them to do. I think it took 6 years or a little more to construct the actual temple. And it was funny because I was doing some research on Solomon. He spent 6 years building the temple, but he spent 13 building his own house. Now go figure. Says a little something about his priorities, doesn't it? Solomon was a great man in certain ways in his right, but there were certain other things about him that betray some real misplaced priorities. Not to mention the 700 women he kept around. Those are just his wives. Those are 700, quote, legal marriages. As we're going to get into it, as we start to look at Solomon, one of the things you're going to see is that his reputation for wisdom could not be exceeded. He was a very wise man, but in some ways he was a very stupid man too. And that, unfortunately, is what you get with the human race. You can get some great wisdom and some great decisions sometimes on the part of people, and you can really get some stupidity out of them at the same time. And so as we go to look at Solomon, that to me was a big red flag. You spent 6 years working on God's house, but 13 on your own. And by the way, let me ask you this. What was wrong with David's palace? Why did you have to have a new one, Solomon? Why did it take you half, almost, well, 13 years? He reigned for 40, so he took him a third of his life as king to build this house for himself. Well, what was wrong with David's palace? That was one of the questions I asked right away. I mean, you know, did David live in some kind of a dump or something? I don't hardly imagine. I mean, I would assume the king had some pretty nice dwelling. So again, the foundation stones here, again, they're not only picked for their size and their strength, they're picked also for their beauty. So 43, as Crotal has pointed out, one might expect the names of the tribes of Israel to be on the foundation because of their part in the redemptive history preceded that of the apostles. This, what we have here in Revelation, in some ways we might think should be reversed. The tribes of Israel certainly had their part in God's plan well before the apostles, a long ways before the apostles, in fact. But the apostles, the New Jerusalem, the foundation, this gets into the fact that as with respects to the church and the bride aspect. So 44, one must realize that the city is designed first as the dwelling place of the bride. That is the church, of which the apostles serve as the foundation, Ephesians 2:20. As he talks about the fellow citizens with the saints having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here a reference to church age prophets, not prophets in the sense of Old Testament prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He was the chief stone. He was the main stone which tied the whole building together. And 45, the city is primarily for the church, who will occupy it first. But this message makes it clear that the church and Israel will share the glory of this eternal dwelling place. We will occupy it. We get our resurrection 7 years prior to those in the age of Israel. And it would appear that we dwell in the city first, while it's in heaven. That is what we occupy. Then Israel, under their resurrection, will occupy it as well, we would expect. And all believers, it certainly appears, for all eternity, whether they all fully reside in the city or not, will have access to the city. And whether they all will dwell there or not, I haven't been able to figure out from studying this. It doesn't really say. Will all believers live in it? The implication I have from verse 24 is the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, suggests people outside the city to me. But it's hard to be dogmatic when it just is not all that clear, I don't think. So 46, as Keith Lee has noted, the fact that the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel and that the foundation stones are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the church should clearly show that both Israel and the church will be a part of this city. Yet note that they will remain distinct groups within the people of God, which is something we have certainly tried to point out, that there is not going to be, again, just one homogeneous mass of humanity. There will continue to exist these distinctions throughout eternity, one would expect. Well, 47, while we will not waste time with the objections, there are a number of interpreters that indicate that the 12 tribes are not the Jewish people. Go figure. The same ones that can't figure out that the 12 apostles refer to the 12 apostles, in many cases, would suggest now that the 12 tribes aren't the 12 tribes. And while the tribes aren't named here, they are named in Ezekiel, and we do see the tribes named in Revelation 7. And they are definitely the Jewish people. So we're not going to spend a lot of time debunking all the stupidity on that one, just to point out that a lot of people hold to this because they want to eliminate the distinctions in some ways. So again, some suggest that the 12 tribes are not the Jewish people and the 12 apostles are not the 12 of the New Testament. They are the Jewish people and it is the 12 apostles as well. 28, to his credit, Osborne at least acknowledges that this is incorrect and says it is more likely that these do indeed signify Israel and the church, which is good because that one he got right. And that's a pretty good example of, you know, you can make one really blatant, glaring error in a statement and then turn around and come out with the right conclusion. So, go figure. 49, like the gates above, it seems likely that the names are to be taken in a distributive fashion. with one name for each stone. That's the way I see it at this point. And again, unless I find something, and I haven't found anything in the rest of the book to suggest it, so I would assume that each gate has the name of a tribe on it, and each foundation stone has the name of an apostle on it. Now verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall and its kai. Literally, the one communicating or speaking, you got a definite article with a present participle of laleo, L-A-L-E-O. The one speaking with me, preposition meta with the genitive of ego, had, aorist indicative of echo. We're not told how big it is, as we're going to see, but it must be pretty good size. Had a metron, is the word here, and that word means a rod for measuring something. It was an instrument they used to measure things. It was a fixed length, and so therefore they would use it to measure other things. Had with me a gold measuring rod. And so you have an instrument for measuring, followed by this word, the accusative masculine singular of kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S. And that word means a long reed. It was a long, straight stick that they used for measuring. And then you've got the adjective that qualifies this, chrousos, gold. C-H-R-O-U-S, C-H-R-U-S-O-U-S. He had a rod, and then you've got a conjunction, hina, that introduces a purpose clause. In order that he might measure, literally, is what you have in the Greek. You have this purpose clause introduced by hina, H-I-N-A, that conjunction. And then you have the cognate verb here, the aorist active subjunctive of metreo, M-E-T-R-E-O. In order that he might measure the city. Polis, again, with the definite article, and its gates, poulon, again, with the definite article, and the genitive of altos, and its wall. Tychos, again, the same, no new vocabulary here to speak of. You got a connective chi with tychos, and then the genitive of altos. The genitives are all feminine because the word city, polis, in the Greek is feminine gender. And when we get into gender, don't get confused with grammatical gender is not the same as sexual gender. Grammatical gender in the Greek, particularly, they had masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. And just because a noun was masculine didn't mean it was, quote, male in its function. Or they're not sexual genders. City, for instance, is a feminine noun. Now, why would city be feminine? It doesn't have, quote, feminine characteristics. You got the word desert, eremos. That's a feminine noun. Why would a desert be considered feminine? And we have this same kind of thing in our language. Generally, we speak of hurricanes as females, and they were always named for females. But why? Well, I'll leave that to your own thinking. Then you got neuter nouns also, which are neither grammatically masculine nor grammatically feminine. But this is strictly for grammar's sake. This has nothing to do, again, with sexual gender. So it's not saying the city is a female. But and we refer to things as masculine sometimes and feminine, depending upon, I watch some of these cooking shows, and, I'll listen to some of these women, and they'll refer to their shrimp as, come on, guys. Well, they're shrimp. They're not men. They're not boys. But that's just the way that's the nature of language, and that's the way it's used even in English. So the city is laid out as a square. And Chi, Hade Polis again, the city, is actually what you have here is one word, tetragonos. T-E-T-R-A-G-O-N-O-S. That is a compound from the word for angle, gonos. And tetra, of course, where we are, where it's the word that means four. And so it's laid out as a square, four square. It would be one way of translating this thing. Is laid out, actually, is kaimai, which means it sits or places, K-E-I-M-A-I. And that means literally to lie or to recline. We might even translate it as set up or laid out is the way they've translated here. They use the past tense of to lay something down. So the city is laid out as a square. And its length is as great as its width. And its length is, you got the word here, connected chi plus the definite article plus mekos, M-E-K-O-S. That word means exactly that. The length of it, genitive of feminine singular of autos, the length of the city. Then you have this correlative adjective, hasas, which normally means as much as or as many as. And so spatially it means as far as in terms of distance. Is the way it should be understood here. And the length is as far as or as great as the width. And then you've got the term platos with the definite article, P-L-A-T-O-S. Both of these are actually neuter nouns. The length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured as metreo, again, the city, hey, Paulus with the rod, the reed, the kalamos that he had. And then you have a preposition here, takes the genitive, epi. And then he says, as far as a stadia. Actually, the word, a genitive masculine plural, you got, it's a plural, but the word is stadios. S-T-A-D-I-O-S. And that is officially 1/8 of a Roman mile. It's approximately 200 yards, pretty close to that. He measured it, and it goes out, dodeca is the word, and that means 12, D-O-D-E-K-A, and then followed by the genitive plural of kilias, 12 thousands, C-H-I-L-I-A-S. It goes out 12,000 stadia, is the way the Greek has it. The measurement is 12,000 stadia. The length, mekos again, and the width, toplatos again, and chi, then you got a definite article plus hupsos, H-U-P-S-O-S. The word means that which is high, and so it refers to its height. So this has brought, a couple of explanations of this. Its length and its height, and then you got this term, isos, I-S-O-S. It's the root for instance, isosceles. And everybody knows what an isosceles triangle is. Of course, everybody does. But you probably forgot that from geometry. But the idea is it's that which is equal. In isosceles triangles, one has two equal sides. Here you have the two explanations that have been advanced, is that the city is either laid out as a cube, whose height and width and all is the same, or it's laid out as a pyramid, a three-dimensional pyramid, obviously, whose width and height and all that are the same. I tend to go with this one based on what we have in the tabernacle and the typology. If you go back to the tabernacle and the typology, you find out that the most holy place, the tabernacle itself proper, was laid out like this, and they had, you know, there were three articles of furniture in here, the table of showbread over here, and the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. But this is the holy place, and this is where the priest would go into to minister. Well, the most holy place had one thing in it, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that, of course, the mercy seat. But this was an actual cube. The length, width, and height were all the same. And that forms the typology for what we have in the New Jerusalem. And that's why I would go, it has been understood by most as a cube. But some have suggested that it also, because of what's said, could be a pyramid. But I don't think so. I think it's a cube because of, again, the typology. So its width and length and height are equal. Literally, you have equal R. It's the opposite in the Greek word order. You got isos plus the to-be verb, I mean. And he measured its wall. 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And as chi, he measured metreo again, the wall of it, tychna, tychos, T-E-I-C-H-O-S, of it, Janet, of the city, 144 cubits is what we have here in the Greek. And again, as we pointed out, everything in this city is laid out in multiples of 12, whether it's the height, the length, the width, the foundation stones, the gates, everything is a multiple of 12, because 12 in numerology points to government. And this points to God's perfect government is going to be exercised throughout the eternal state in that city. And he measured its wall, and that doesn't come across in the English because they tend to translate this by miles and yards, and it sort of obscures what you actually have in the language. So you have hekaton, which means 100, H-E-K-A-T-O-N. And then you got tesserakonta, which means 40. And then the adjective 4, 144, and then you have this word, pekus, P-E-C-H-U-S. Literally, that word means the forearm, and it has the idea of this part of your arm right here. It measured from the elbow, the idea of a cubit was the measurement from an elbow to the tip of your longest finger. And generally speaking, it was around 18 inches. You'll see different people will postulate different widths, anywhere from 16 inches up to 20 inches. But it was about 18 inches. And if you go measure your forearm, you'll find out it's not too much off of that. And so that's what they viewed as a cubit. 144,000 cubits. And if you do the math on all of this, you got about a foot and a half in a cubit, and you got 144,000 of them. That gives you about 72 yards, and that's how they arrived at this figure. According to human measurements, actually you have measurement, there is no according to in the text. You can see in the New American Standard, those are, words are in italics because they are supplied. And he said, he actually just says measurement of man. Literally, you got metron, which means a measurement of genitive, masculine, singular, of man. Measurement of man, which is angel, is all you literally have in the Greek. It's a very nominal sentence. But I think the New American Standard has done a good job of capturing the flavor of it, of what he's trying to say here. The measurement of man, which is also the same measurements that angels use, indicating that there's not, that when people go to look at this, they can say, well, these numbers are to be spiritualized. Because this is an angel making this measurement, and we don't know how angels think, or we don't know how they measure. And so this gives them a reason, they think, to spiritualize it, when in fact, the text is alluding to just the opposite. It's saying the same measurements that men use are the same measurements that angels use. There isn't a different set of measurements for heaven. These are human measurements. Now, how long, and so, you know, and I'm thinking through this while I'm doing the exegesis of it, and I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, well, how big was that measuring rod? So, I mean, if he measured it, we assume he used the same rod to measure the wall that he measured the city. How long did it take him to measure that city? I mean, that would have required, well, we might say, I mean, if it, you could see where he could measure the yard, if he had, say, a 10-foot rod, which is about 3 yards, a little over 3 yards, you could measure the wall pretty rapidly. But to measure that city, that would take forever with that, with a rod that size, when you're looking at measurements in terms of almost, again, 1,500 miles. So he does point out here at the end, though, measurement of man, which is, which relative pronoun host, then the to be verb I me, which is angel, literally. And so we might, and they've, again, I think they've done a good job here of capturing this. Measurement of man, they've translated as human. Because we view a man here as, it's a genitive masculine singular, it's a collective singular. We might say measurement of mankind. The type of measurements that men do. And so human does it just fine. And he's setting up here a, again, the to be verb, I mean, makes it an equal. Human measurements are the same as angelic measurements. And that's what he's getting at here with that statement. Okay, exposition verses 15 through 17, point 1. The angel continues his instruction concerning the city and its walls by showing John a measuring device that was, the word with should not be there, a measuring device that was composed of pure gold. Two, the angel held an object called a calamos, which is a simple reed that could be adapted to various usages. It could be used as a pipe or flute. It could be used as a fishing rod. If you ever saw one of those old cane poles, that's the idea of what we're talking about. It could be used, they made them into shafts for arrows. It could be used as a writing instrument. It could be used as a measuring rod. And so this was a reed, a tall, slender, hollowed out plant that tended to be very straight as well. And so it served, obviously, very well for a measuring rod. Three, unlike the rod given to John in chapter 11, which came from a species of cane that grew in the Jordan Valley, this rod is composed not of cane, but of gold. Four, immediate context demands that this reed be interpreted as a measuring rod, since it is coupled with the noun for a measuring device, and the purpose clause that follows indicates that the angel is to measure the city. So while, again, the term rod could be used for a lot of things, here in this context, it must be interpreted as a measuring rod. I don't see any other option here given what we have. Five, normally such a rod was about 10 feet long, which would be impossibly small in terms of measuring a city of this size, which indicates that it may have been somewhat longer. We're not really told how big the rod was. But even if the rod was a mile long, to measure that city still would have taken some time. And if the rod was a mile long, you couldn't very well measure the wall with it. So, again, obviously here time is not an issue with this, but there is a standard, as we might put, and that's another whole idea here behind this rod. It serves as a standard of measurement, just as we have fixed standards of measurement. God has fixed standards of measurement. And in fact, all of human society, whether people know it or not, really patterns itself off of heaven in some ways. Man didn't come up with the idea of numbers. God knew all about numbers long before man ever knew he needed them. Or these types of things. Fixed standards like inches and feet and yards. And so we have fixed standards, and we know a mile is 5,280 feet, and so a little over 1,700 yards. And so they have fixed standards. God has fixed standards, and these standards don't deviate. So six, that the rod is composed of pure gold is designed to convey the reality that the city and its measurements are established by deity. Again, whenever you see gold, gold points to that which man has largely considered throughout his history to be the most valuable and important thing. And men will give their lives to pursue gold. They think it's that valuable and it's that important. And so in that regard, gold as a figure is designed to point to deity. There is no one more valuable or important than God himself. People have a lot of things that are, quote, more important to them, but ultimately, God is the only one that's the most important thing. And gold is designed to point you to that. And also because of its purity. Gold also, I mean, if gold is treated properly, I mean, you can remove all the impurities from it. We would assume this is pure gold. And it demonstrates God's standard in all of this. Seven, three things are to be measured by the angel, which included the city, its gates, and its wall. Eight, interestingly enough, no measurements are given for its gates, but only for the city and the walls, which has prompted some to suggest that the gates are probably included within the walls, and that's exactly how I would see it. I mean, every normal structure that I've ever seen that has a massive structure that has openings into it, the openings are inside the wall themselves. Now, we're not told, again, how big the gates are. We know that the gates are comprised of one single pearl. Each gate is a single, and we would assume it's a large pearl that is designed to point to certain things, and we'll deal with that as we get to it. But in verse 21, we see that the gates are a single pearl, each one. But we're not told how big they are. If he measured the gates, we're not told. And so I would assume nothing is said about the size of the opening. 9, John indicates that the city is laid out as a square, whose length and width are equal measurements of 12,000 stadia. 10, it is interesting to note that John described the city before the angel actually measured it, indicating that he had a sense that it was square. No doubt this was due to his position as he watched it descend. I mean, if you saw something this massive, you would get some idea of what sort of geometric shape it was, whether it was a rectangle or a square or all of that. And I get the sense that John kind of could tell it was square. He has it proven to him that it's square, but that he had some idea of this before he actually measures it. So he measured the city, but John tells you it's a square first. Now, it may be because he knew the measurements, but again, you could look at it, I think, and get a clue as to what shape it was. 11, the angel measures the city and provides John with the exact size, which is 12,000 stadia. A stadia being a distance of measurement, a measure of distance, rather, that corresponded to an eighth of a Greek mile, 600 Greek feet, or about 606.75 English feet. In modern terms, point 12, the city would have had overall dimensions of 1,378.98, we might say 1,379 miles for all practical purposes, on each side. 13, the base of the city would then be approximately 1,901,585 square miles, and that's just the first floor. Now, that is approximately the size. If you take the United States and cut it in half down the middle, that's about the size of the eastern half of the United States. That's just the size of the city. And that's just the bottom floor of the city, we might say. Because there's some suggestion here that this is tiered. Well, 14, at the end of verse 16, we are introduced to another fact about the city that relates to its height, which is now described as being the same as the length and width. 15, this has led to some debate as to whether the city is laid out as a cube or a pyramid, which is incorrect, since either geometric design could be possible. 16, the fact that all the dimensions are equal should immediately call to mind the tabernacle and the most holy place, which was constructed as a cube. 1 Kings 6:20, and why would it call that to mind? Well, simply put, the most holy place was the place where, quote, God dwelled. And he would meet with the high priest once a year. And he would only be able to go in there once a year. 1 Kings 6:20. And the inner sanctuary, and that is here within the temple, which is laid out according to the dimensions of the tabernacle, was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. And so as he deals with the, again, the house, the temple, Solomon's temple is patterned after the pattern of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was laid out in such a way that the most holy place, God's dwelling place, was a cube. Well, this is God's eternal dwelling place. And it is laid out as a cube as well. 17, this would be especially appropriate since the Shekinah resided within the most holy place. And the city is the final dwelling place of God, Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the land, or is the Lamb. And so God will dwell within the city. And when we talk about the Shekinah, that comes from the Hebrew Shekan, S-H-A-K-H-A-N. And that word means to dwell or abide, to live somewhere, to remain somewhere. And the Shekinah we're talking about when we reference that term. We're talking about God's glory as he manifested it within, say, first the tabernacle, and then secondly within the temple. And so when you see this term Shekinah, it refers to God when he visibly manifests his essence in terms of his glory. And that's where that term comes from. So 18, the Greek the term Shekinah is derived from the Hebrew verb shakan. Whoops, I guess I had this in here, which means to dwell or settle down. 19, it is not used in the Bible, but first appeared in the Targums and was used to describe the personal presence of God and his relationship to Israel. 20, Targum, which is the Aramaic word for interpreter or translator, is the name applied to early paraphrased portions of the Old Testament, which were written first in Hebrew, and then they were translated into Aramaic. 21, such versions were needed when Hebrew ceased to be the normal method of communication among the Jews. And at some point in their history, through the captivity and all of that, the Jews took up Aramaic as their primary language rather than Hebrew, although the two are similar. Aramaic is viewed as, in some ways, a kind of a bastardized version of Hebrew. Hebrew is the more technical, poetic language, and Aramaic is the more common language, we might say. And so by the time of the captivity, as they went into first under Babylon, the final captivity there in 586, and then resided under the Medo-Persian Empire, Aramaic was the language of the land. And it came to be the language of the Jews, so that when we first, when the Lord comes to the planet, by that time, Aramaic is the language that everybody's using. And so you'll see there's a couple of places there in the Gospels even where it points out that Jesus said something and they translate it and it's from the Aramaic, not from Hebrew. So 22, the Targum translation used the term Shekinah of God and the glory of God synonymously. Twenty-three, the city which would not be expected to cover the entirety of the earth would then provide a cubic volume of 2,622,284,842 cubic miles. Now that is a big place. That's just the city, but that is huge. So 24, if the city held 1 billion believers, and right now there are like 6.5 billion people on the planet. Some people have suggested, we'll get to this, but each one would then have a dwelling place, a house and surrounding area of 2.62 cubic miles. That's if you got 1 billion believers in there. So that's still plenty spacious. Nobody's going to be cramped. If you got an area of 2 miles that you can call your own, or more than 2 miles, in fact, 2.5 miles, 25, Henry Morris, if you don't know who he is, he does a lot of work on creation research and all that sort of thing. But guessing that there might have been 100 billion people in the human race and that 20% of them will be saved, calculates that each person would have a block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. That's much smaller than the 2.62 cubic miles, but that's still huge. I mean, that's tons of space. And ultimately, that's what this is for. This city is not going to be, you know, a crowded urban center where people are packed into it. There's going to be plenty of space. And we know, from what we know about cities, that I would expect it will have normal features of any city. That it would have things in it, not just simply dwelling places. We don't just simply have dwelling places in our cities. We have places of entertainment. We have things to do. We have, that sort of thing. We won't need grocery stores there. We won't need any pharmacies. We won't need any doctor's offices. There won't be any hospitals. But all the other things that would comprise a normal city, you would expect, you know, would there be parks and fountains and that sort of thing. And the city is going to be beautiful, no doubt. We can only give you the briefest and the most imperfect of glimpses into it. But this is the emphasis. 26, this figure may not be far off. Since Scripps Howard News Service stated in December 2002, according to calculations, a total of 106.4 billion people since man appeared have lived on the planet. Now, they go back to 50,000 BC, of course, which man has not been on the planet that long. Man's been on the planet approximately 6,000 years. But, again, even given these figures, and we know that the vast majority of the human race, we're not ever given a percentage, But we know that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Many go that way, and few go this way. And so we know that while we're never given a percentage, if 10 or 20% of the human race is saved, that might be high, even. We're not really told. So in any case, the reason I did all this was to show you that, number one, there'll be plenty of room there. No one will be cramped. Okay, well, our time is up, and I am fighting a cold, so we are going to only have one session today because I don't think I can do another one. We will have to call it quits here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.